Romans chapter 6. I had no intention of moving on to chapter 6 until I preached on that subject of where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And you'll notice in chapter 6, 1, that the apostle takes up that word abound again. And he does it to address a problem. That if you preach grace, you will give people a license to do what they like, to live as they like. And some people think that unless you have a religion of fear, that people will not behave. It's a bit like the school teacher when he's out of the class and he's out of sight. There is no telling what those children in the class will be doing while he is gone. And then the next door neighbor, the class up the hallway, they begin to hear the noises and the shouts and the screaming. And it sounds like World War III has broken out because the teacher has simply left the classroom. Well, that doesn't speak very highly for the nature of the children. And when you see them settle down because of the loud voice of the teacher as he or she returns to the classroom, well, you can see that it is really just ruled by fear. Well, I want to announce today that Christianity is not based on rule by fear. Now, there is a pronouncement of fear to the wicked. And Noah was moved by fear to build an ark. But once he was inside that ark, it was not a life of fear. He didn't fear drowning. He didn't fear that this is not going to end well. He was given assurances and promises. And in obedience to God, he got into the ark, and we know that God shut the door and he was safe. And if you're in Christ today, you are safe. You are assured of salvation. And all that we preached and all that we went down Romans chapter 5 is all about that blessed assurance. And it's all about the how much more security that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. But then there comes up this objection. This comes up, and Paul knows human nature all too well, that there's going to be some quack who will come up with the question, but if grace superabounds and meets every need, and grace is greater than every sin, and grace is greater than all our behavior, then let's just do what we like. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And so chapter 6 is born. Chapter 6 is written to expound the liberty, the freedom, and the new life of the Christian living by grace. And it's that freedom that I want you to enjoy. None of us here enjoy it enough. It's like a slave inheriting $1 million, he puts the money in the bank and he has no idea that he's allowed to live off it every day. It's there, he can talk about, oh yes, I've got that money in the bank, but he lives like a miser. And there are many Christians who make a profession of faith in Christ and perhaps are well saved. I say well saved, completely saved. Totally saved. Their name's written in the Lamb's book. They are justified by the blood of Jesus. They're justified freely from all things. But their lives speak as a pauper, a beggar. There's very little joy, very little rejoicing, and very little victory. And so Romans 6 really is about the victory that ought to be in the heart and life of the man or woman, boy or girl, who has this new life. Now, Romans 6 then is about sanctification. Chapter 5, we may entitle it justification. It's all about what Christ did for us on the cross, what he pronounces for us as believers. Chapter 6 now is holiness of life, new life. And if you go down to verse 4, you will read there that even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the teacher may leave the classroom, go out for half an hour, and when he comes back or she comes back, those kids will be behaving well. Why? Because they are living a new life. They are changed. And if the eye of the Lord was taken off you for one day, does that mean that you're going to do what you like? Or does it mean you're going to seek the well done when the Lord returns and sees how you live and glorify Him? Now, this chapter 6 then is really the result of justification. That's sanctification. Sanctification is the result. What happens to this person who is enjoying superabounding grace? Sin is gone, guilt is gone, the washing of the blood has cleansed him from all sin. Now, what is it? How's he going to live now? Well, let's go down to verse 14 and get a quick answer here, a short answer. Now, Paul obviously took 14 verses to get here, but you'll see the short answer. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, dominion means to be under the rule of. Now, you're no longer under the rule of sin. You are now under the rule of a new life, and that is the life of Jesus in your soul. Isn't that precious? The life of the Lord Jesus living in your soul. You are motivated by a new principle. You are a new person, and you are living now upon His marvelous grace. And you might say, and how did you get that? How can you say that so dogmatically? Well, I want to look at two terms, verse 4 and verse 5. One is baptism, and the other one is planted. And if we understand these two things, I think you'll get it. You'll get the whole meaning of Romans 6. You will see there in verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, do you see that that baptism is the cause of the new life? Do you get that in verse 4? You follow the logic, read it carefully. Therefore, he's making an argument, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That, in order that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's the logic of the verse. The newness of life comes from the baptism that's referred to there. Now, what is that baptism? Is it water baptism? Do you see water there? Do you see a baptismal tank? Do you see that there is here this symbol of water that is applied to the person and that produces new life? The answer is there's no water here. This baptism is, as you say here, verse 3, baptized into his death. The word baptism means union. Union with the Lord Jesus. That union is spoken of as a baptism in the sense that it is an infusion of life by being united to Christ. It is the life of the Lord Jesus infused into us. That then is called a baptism. Now, the Greek word is baptizo, and it's deliberately used, but it's used in the sense that it is that fullness of the Spirit flowing into, so that we are from head to toe infused, indwelt with new life, united to the Lord Jesus. And you might say, Ian, but how can you be so clear about that? Well, look at verse 5. And we come to the other word, planted. And these are both illustrations of the same thing. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, you can see that this is union, as the branch is united to the vine, as the graft is brought in and joined to the tree, and it now feeds and enjoys the nourishment and the sap of life from the tree. And so it is union. It is enjoying the life of the Lord Jesus flowing into us. And it says in verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, united to him, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you're united to his death, you will also enjoy resurrection life in your soul. That's the argument of these verses. Now we know that baptism, whatever mode of baptism, that water baptism cannot produce new life. The best definition of the ceremony of baptism or the sacrament or rite of baptism is that it is an outward symbol of an inward grace. Baptism, as we would baptize in the church, is a symbol of what has already taken place in the heart. And so we would look for that new birth, that testimony of the born-again Christian. The one who is saved as in Christ and can make a clear confession of faith. I am his and Jesus is mine. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Right then, we'll baptize you on the confession of your own faith. We will baptize you upon that confession, and that water will be a symbol to declare that you have been washed and renewed and have this new life in Christ. But the symbol represents something more mighty and powerful, and it is this union with the Lord Jesus and the life that flows into our soul. Now, what is the outcome of this union, this spiritual life we have now in Christ? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old identity with Adam is put to death. Crucified means death. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You were not saved to continue serving sin. The alcoholic will get the victory. The prostitute will leave off her immorality. The greedy, rich, dollar-seeking, worldly man will change his ways. The way of sin will no longer consume the heart of the Christian. And so the cross has a sin-killing power. And if we have been to the cross, are redeemed and washed by the blood of Jesus, then the cross will do its death work within us. It does it legally, but it also does it spiritually, subjectively within our hearts, so that we are now delivered from the bondage, the servitude, the landlord, the lord in over of our lives by sin. We are set free, we're emancipated from that old life, and we are free to serve the Lord. And so we're going to look here today in this chapter at a number of things. Number one, the cross kills the love of sin. Now, all of God's children are born at the cross. There's no other way to be a Christian. If you have no interest in the cross work of Christ at Calvary, you can't be a Christian. It is the work of grace to lead a sinner to the cross and to trust in the death of Jesus totally and absolutely. The result will be that you will naturally hate sin. If you've been to the cross for salvation, there will be within your heart an automatic, an immediate, and a growing detestation of sin in every form. And as their Heavenly Father hates sin, so they are haters of sin too. And we can say that the cross has been thrust through every love of sin and has put to death the passions of the old sin-loving nature that is within us, for it has put the nature to death as well. This is the gospel. This is the work of the cross. This is what it means to live the Christian life with our faith in the Lord. Now, the Christian life is not a management course for sin. It's not how we just manage it. It is an execution of sin. See the difference? Some people want to be able to play with it and say, well, I can keep it under control. I can be in it and yet not be mastered by it. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to put to death the old life and to live in the newness of life. Now, when born at the cross, children of God have seen the cost of sin, and therefore they hate it. They have seen the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the world. The Christian sees what sin has done to him. They ponder the torture and the torment of the Savior upon that tree. And after standing there and viewing the cross work of Christ, believers can never truly love sin again. Now, unfortunately, we might be tempted by it. We might even, like Lot, get too close to it. But it will become grievous, and we will hate it all our days here on earth. Children of God born at the cross hate sin, for they have seen the curse of sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and to verse 13. Here is a reference to the curse that was laid upon our Lord Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There is that thing that was dragging us down to hell. And how did Jesus redeem us? Being made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, the curse doesn't result from man. The curse is God's pronouncement, because God has cursed sin. He has cursed it in the Garden of Eden. He cursed it at Mount Sinai when he declared his own righteous character in the moral law, and he called his people to live to glorify God in righteousness. But he also cursed sin at Calvary when he made his own son to be a sin bearer and a sacrifice for sin. And there, as we know, the whole wrath of God fell upon his son. The Lord Jesus drank that cup of wrath to every drop of it was gone, and he suffered in our place. How then can I ever love sin again if I have been crucified at the cross? What has the cross done in you? I think you can answer that. It can only do in you what you understand the cross has done for you. It has set you free. I wanted to give you in the introduction the story of a lion cub that was raised in Africa by wardens. And of course there came the day when that little cub had to be set free. And it needed to be nurtured and cared for a time. But its life was not to remain in a cage. Its life was to be in the wild. And you can imagine the joy on the liberty that that animal enjoyed as it was released into the wilderness again. When you become a Christian, God has not put you into a cage. He has given you the freedom to live in the newness of life according to a new nature, according to a new set of desires. And the old nature is gone. And the new nature is granted in great newness and power. And that comes by the mighty victory of the cross at work within your heart. Now the sin tendency is there, but there is a new nature that hates sin. There is this union with Christ by which we grow stronger and stronger and enabled to defeat that power of sin in our lives. And so that we do not ask the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Not at all. There's not even the desire to do so. But rather there is a hatred of sin in our lives. Now the cross kills the love of sin. The cross also kills the dominion of sin. That word dominion came up here in verse 14, and you will see that we are no longer under the rule, under the mastery of sin. Now, sin as a master is seen in many places in the Bible. One would be under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a terrible slave master. And you think of the terrible bondage that the children of Israel were under. And sin will do that. Sin will take you in and make you a slave. It takes you a prisoner. And you can never be free by your own power. But the Lord, of course, is come to set us gloriously free. How then shall we become free? Not just by imitating the Lord Jesus. There is a very famous book by Thomas A Kempis. It is used widely by many Christians of various denominations, and it is a book on the imitation of the life of Christ. Now, I remember hearing that from various quarters, and I decided to read it. And I wanted to get my red pen out, and I said, now, I'm going to be fair, and I'm going to be open, and I'm going to checkmark anywhere where the message of the gospel is clear. Well, I used no red ink on that book. There was no gospel in it. It was all about aping, imitating, discipling, and following the Lord Jesus, transforming ourselves into that life of the Savior. Now, it sounds very pious. It sounds very helpful. If only I could be given a number of steps to follow that I could change my life to be like the Lord Jesus. But it is void of the cross. It is void of this new life of Christ coming into our lives. And it ends up man's best effort to change himself. And it becomes disastrous. Because then those who follow such a route think, well, I'm better. I'm different. But all the while, they are the slaves of sin. Now, note the terms not of imitation, but the terms of participation in both verse 3 and in verse 8 of this chapter. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, I know we would immediately think water here, but think of that spiritual infusion. Think of that being grafted into a tree or a vine. Think of being united to the Lord Jesus so that his life flows into your life. That is not imitation, that is participation. And it is by participation with Christ that we get the victory. We are made partakers of the new nature. We are made to be like unto him in our own inner beings. Down again in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then back in verse 5, you'll notice that that life is resurrection life. And so just as the Lord Jesus died, was buried, but he rose again in a glorified body and in the power of an endless life. You and I, as Christians, who go to the cross and die to sin, we are participants in the new life, the resurrection life that is in the Lord Jesus. And so it is not our strength, it is not our own determination, our willpower, or our set of new resolutions. It is by the grace, the infusion of the life of Jesus flowing into our lives that we get the victory. Do you understand the difference between imitation and participation? Do you see that Paul is not advocating that you begin to walk a new life? No, he's saying, receive the grace and walk a new life in that. That is the marvel and the difference that is made right here. And to enjoy this, we must go to the cross daily. That's what a Christian must do. And if you are experiencing weariness, weakness in your Christian life, it is most likely because you do not go to the cross daily in your devotions. That's what every Christian must do. You must never, ever stray away from the cross. You must get back to Calvary. And you must worship God on the basis of the death of Christ and the blood that he shed for your soul. And as you get your eyes on that blood and on that cross work of Christ, you are a participant. Faith draws out of the person, the life of Christ, strength, nourishment, victory, joy, all the fruit of the Spirit begin now to operate in your soul because you've been to Calvary and you are looking unto Jesus. And it is our union with Christ that is the basis of this new life. And so the basis of our sanctification and living in the newness of life is this union, this baptism, this infusion of the life of the Savior flowing into us. And we must delight in that union with Christ, dwell on it, pray on it, sing about it, and glorify God on the basis that I am now in union with the Lord Jesus. And do you want to be baptized? We'll do it. No problem. This is not a sermon against baptism. Don't get me wrong. If there's someone here today and you have a credible, personal faith in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're not baptized, then I would say you should be. You should be publicly baptized. You should have a congregation of godly saints witness your baptism and declare your faith in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But that water is the outward symbol of an inward grace, the new birth, the born-again nature that is already there. The dying thief on the cross was never baptized, but he was sure of heaven. And you can get to heaven without being baptized. But you cannot live the Christian life without this union with the Lord Jesus, united to him and walking with him. Now, I've got to clarify that statement. You can get to heaven without being baptized, but it's not the will of God that you should go on year after year after year never baptized. You should be. It's the will of God. In fact, I could probably go to parts of the Bible where say it's a command. It is the initiatory right of fellowship and joining the local church. And you can testify of that inward grace in your life by the outward rite ordinance of baptism by water. And if you want to discuss the mode, if you want to discuss how that is done, do you simply get wet or do you need to go down as into a grave and back up again? We can discuss all those points. But the command to be baptized with water is real. And it's based upon the inner grace, this infusion, this baptism in the sense that it is the life of the Lord flowing into your life because you're united to him as a branch is to a vine. And then sin has no more dominion over you. It's no longer your conqueror, no longer your master. You're not a servant of sin. And you're not even asking the question, may I sin that grace may abound? That's the most carnal, unbiblical, unthoughtful question. Indeed, we would say anyone who's asking that question, well, let's put a question mark. There's something wrong. Now, we move on to one more thought here. We have a few minutes to remain just to look at a few more thoughts. The cross kills the effects of sin. Sin always leaves its carnage, its scars, strewn in the lives of sinners. It's a destroyer of lives. Sin is a destroyer of people's testimonies. But the knowledge of the gospel kills the effects of sin. And to erase the memory and the stigma and the defeat of what sin has done, you'll notice that it's based on knowledge. In chapter 6, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, you'll notice the word know. Know ye not that as many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We need to know this. And the more we know it, the better we are familiar with it, the more we ponder it, the victory comes. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old identity with Adam, that's gone. I'm no longer united to Adam. You remember my sermon on the two Adams? You remember how we talked about God deals with the human race by two representative people, Adam the first or Adam the second, who is Christ, the last Adam? We've no longer to do with the first Adam anymore. He brought sin into our lives. He was the very father of sin in our lives. But now that we are dead with Christ, we are no longer identified with Adam. We identify with the Lord Jesus. And then verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, now we know that, but studying it, dwelling on it, being raised from dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And then, because death has no dominion over Christ, sin has no more dominion over us. And so it liberates us from a guilty conscience. It sets us free from all the plague and the memories of sin, all the haunting, dreaded thoughts of past sin, all those things are erased or dealt with, covered. And then, of course, it liberates from the condemnation of sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's the story of a man who went to war, and he was a family man. He had a number of children, and he was called up to go to war. Didn't want to go. Someone stepped in and took his place, signed up in his name, went to war, and was killed in action. And then this man, he was called up again to serve in the war. And he said, "But no, I'm dead. I died in action." And so they looked up the records, and sure enough, a man by the same name had died. And there was no longer any claim on this man to serve in that war. Now, all illustrations have their weaknesses, and that one's a weak one. But it does help us to get something of the picture that if I am identified with Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who took my place on the cross, and he died for me personally as my substitute, then his death is my death. When Jesus died, I died. I am no longer legally united to Adam. I'm dead. I'm done with him. I now rise in a new life. I am united to Christ, the second Adam. He is my head and my Savior. And I live now in the resurrection power of his life, that life that comes flowing down into me. And did you notice in verse 11 that it says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." Alive unto God. That's the new life. That's the gospel life. That's the union life with the Savior. And we need to arm ourselves with this knowledge. We need to let that sink in. We need to feast on this continually. Do not live under the bondage of sin. Do not be led by the nose to be a servant of that which has been settled already at Calvary. Live in the newness of life. And you must apply to your own heart the victory of Calvary and enjoy its sin-killing power of the gospel. Now, doubts, guilt, fear, and a sense of condemnation, they come from wrong thinking to the Christian. That has been settled. Have you been born crucified? Born crucified. Dead to sin. You don't even have an interest in it. And you're not under its slavery anymore. You've been planted in this newness of life. And so we answer the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What do you think? Could that be reasonable? Or the next question, are we going to stop preaching grace because of carnal people who think that way? Not at all. Not at all. We're not going to deny all that the Savior has accomplished in our behalf. And the victory that he has purchased for us at the cross, we're going to enjoy that. And we're going to live in the blessedness of this grace that is in the Lord Jesus. To think otherwise is foreign. And we who are Christians today, born, crucified at the cross, have new life in Christ.